Jeremiah 38, beginning at verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jeachal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here, and you lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Amen. I'll hand over to you, Simon.
We're going to be thinking a little about Jeremiah later on, so that's why we started with a passage from Jeremiah. But I'd invite you to turn to James chapter 5. And we're going to look at a wee little passage in there from verse 7 to verse 11. James 5, verse 7 to 11. James has just been talking to a group that we could call the wicked rich, those who are not followers of Jesus, are not part of his church, they're oppressing the church, and those who are already downtrodden. And then in the light of this suffering, he calls them to something. And so from verse 7, he says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Amen. If I was to ask someone who knows you really well, What is Reuben like? What is Jack like? What's Simon like? If they were just given one word, what word would they choose to use to describe you? A few of you know me well. Those of you who may get the emails that we send out every few months will know me a little. What would you use to describe me? If you were given 3 words or 10 words, what were the words that you would use to describe me? In a list for you, do you think people would use the word patient? Would that be in their list? Would that be in the top 3? Would that be in the top 10 in your list? What we're going to see today is that James wants patience to be in the top 1 of your list. The way James talks in this passage about patience makes it like the backbone of our entire Christian lives. Or maybe not just the backbone, but our entire skeletal structure. Imagine for a moment this human body here without any bones, with no skeleton. I would be a lump of skin and organs and muscles and cartilage on the ground, a blob probably about this big. With no bones, we're not going to be able to do very much. Not much is going to, like, there's no structure. There's no structure to us. And I think that's what our Christian lives will look like if there's no patience. And I think that's what James is saying to us. What is the one thing that James wants to characterize our lives as we wait for Jesus' return? Well, he tells us, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He doesn't say, be prayerful then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He wants us to be prayerful, no doubt, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, be kind to one another, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He wants us to be kind, no doubt, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, be obedient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. No doubt he wants us to be obedient, to follow the Lord, but that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. The Apostle Paul, in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, finishes this way, doesn't he? He says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But I put it to you this morning that faith without patience, and hope without patience, and love without patience are no longer going to be faith, hope, and love. There'll be something completely different. I think patience is the backbone of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. So it's great that in this section, James gives us 3 examples of patience so that we can see what it looks like. 3 examples of patience so that we can see what it looks like. We first have the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits. The farmer can't control the rain. The farmer can't control the growth of his crop. There are certain things he can control, but ultimately he can't control these essential things to his livelihood and his family's well-being. And so he waits. He has to, and he does. Look at the farmer, James says. And then he says, look at the prophets. And I think he has Jeremiah in focus because of some of the language that he's used just before in the previous section. But whether it's Jeremiah or others, when we see this prophet, Jeremiah, we see a man who suffered intensely, time after time, gut-wrenching loss, and people who came and said, "What does God want us to do here?" And 10 days later, he would tell them, "Well, this is what God told me," and then they would ignore it completely. But he kept going. And then there's Job, we're told about here. He suffered incredible personal loss to his asset portfolio and then his family. And then he had to bear the gut-wrenching advice that his friends gave him. And through some grumbling and deep faith and nagging unbelief, he held on. He kept holding on to God. And James wants us to see what patience looks like. And so he's giving us these examples, and we can go beyond these examples. And in fact, I think it's really valuable that we do, that we look at others. And I think about these two incredible women from our own generations, Carrie Ten Boom, Joni Erickson Tada, these two women who suffered deeply, and yet through their suffering, they persevered patiently. There are probably people in your own congregation here who you could think of, people who through suffering have persevered. They have dug their heels in with patience and said, "I will hold on." Knowing and seeing examples is really important. And that's why James gives us these examples, so we can see what it looks like to endure patiently the things that come into our lives. But James doesn't only want us to see these examples. He also wants us to look at the outcome, like what happens after patience. And he says that explicitly for us in verse 11. He says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." What was the end that the Lord had in mind? And for Job, it was full restoration, wasn't it? If you know the story, or maybe you don't, but God gave him back everything in double what he had lost in his suffering, because God is a God who restores. But that's just one example. If we look at the farmer and at the prophet, we'll see that actually the outcome of patience isn't uniform. Right? We look at the farmer, and as far as James talks to us about it, he's just left hanging, isn't he? He's still waiting. He's still waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. But we actually have a different vantage point than the farmer in this case, because every single time in the Old Testament that the autumn and spring rains are used in prophecy and conversation, the early and the late rains in other translations, it's used there simply to highlight the faithfulness of God. And so here James is doing the same thing. Sure, this farmer might be waiting, but actually we're not left waiting like the farmer. Because not only is God a God who restores, but God is a God who is faithful to his own. And then there's Jeremiah. I don't know how well you know his story, but after his incredible dogged faithfulness in Israel, in the land of Judah, in Jerusalem, the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. They took all those who were worth anything back to their own land and left the dregs of the land and set up a ruler. The dregs of the land rose up and killed the ruler that Babylonians had set up, and then they left and they went to Egypt, and they dragged Jeremiah with them. He didn't want to go. And that's where the story ends for Jeremiah. He probably died there. It's not a very happy ending to patience. And so we see the outcome of patience is not uniform, but God is. Think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you know it from the hiding place. There were two sisters, right? Kairi and Betsy. Both of them in German concentration camps in World War II. And both of them, around the same time, left the concentration camp. Both into the Heavenly Father's arms. Kairi ten Boom, to live till she was 91, to serve and speak of the Lord across the world. Betsy, to meet her Savior face to face. Both were enduring patiently, but the outcome was different. But what you do, what we see, is that everywhere, as we endure, we will see God's fingerprints all over our lives, and we will see that He is a restoring God, and that He is a faithful God. And so we need examples. We need to see the farmer. We need to see Job. We need to see the prophets. We need to see Kairi and Betsy ten Boom. We need to see people from our own community so we can see what it is like. So we see it in action and pick up tips. This is how we do it. This is how we hold on. This is how we grow in patience. Which also means that we need to be examples of patience for those around us, for the kids and young people who are growing up in our community of faith. We need them to see examples of patience. We need to see each other, which really invites the question this evening. How urgent do you feel the need to grow in patience? How urgently do you feel that need? Before I started speaking today about patience and saying it's the backbone, it's the skeletal structure of our entire Christian faith, how urgently did you sense, I need to grow and develop patience? A number of years ago, maybe 20 years ago, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And he catalogued a whole lot of sins that we in Western evangelical reformed culture don't care about. We just let them slide. And it's not surprising that impatience and irritability were on his list. So if patience is not on your I need to work on this list, a sin that I need to root out, if it's not that, that's actually not a surprise to me. Because as a Christian community, generally, we accept impatience. But we must stop. According to James, that is a major issue, a major mismatch of our priorities and our allegiance as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. And so I want you now to think, when was the last time you were impatient? When was the last time you were impatient? Maybe it was this morning. And it was, get in the car, we're going to church. Or maybe it was one time this week you were driving and there was a car in front of you and it's like, get out of my way. Why are you driving 2 kilometers an hour slower than the speed limit? Or maybe you were sitting at your computer and thinking, why is the internet so slow? Or you got home and the kids were home from school already. Would you just do your homework? Whenever we start a sentence with, would you just, there is a trigger. There is impatience. But what I want you to do is I want you to grab hold of that moment that you think, oh, that was the last time I showed impatience. I want you to hold on to that and ask the question, why was it so hard to be patient in that moment? Why did I not just stay calm and chilled and relaxed? Why did that stir me? You need a case study. I want you to have that moment as a case study because we don't want to let impatience get out of our sight. And if we're going to work at it, we need to think specifically, how in this moment Could I be impatient? Could I work on patience? And so James gives us three examples of patience so we can see what it looks like. And then he gives us three motivations to help us prioritize patience. And that's really kind of him. Motivation one, Jesus is coming soon. He says it three times. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Again in verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And then in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 7 is telling us he's coming. Verse 8 is telling us that he's coming soon. And verse 9 is telling us that he's coming soon as the judge. Now, when James says near, we can find that a bit confusing because it's like James said this 2,000 years ago and, well, we're still here, aren't we? Jesus hasn't come. But it seems best to understand that when James was saying near, he was saying the next piece in the divine kind of calendar is Jesus' return. Jesus came, that was on that calendar, and he lived his life and he died and he rose, right? These are all these major events on the calendar of God's timeline. And then he ascended to heaven, and the next part, the next major event on that calendar is his return. He's coming again. But the early Christians, you know, they thought that that meant Jesus was coming in their lifetime, in the next few years, maybe the next few decades. They had this eager expectation that Jesus was coming soon. And I wonder if you do. Do you expect that Jesus is going to come back in the next couple of decades? If you did, because to be honest, I don't really. But if you did, how would that change your ability to hold on? Your ability to be patient? Do you think it would help? I suspect it would. But remember, Jesus is telling Christians, James is telling Christians that Jesus is coming as judge. So in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, he's just spoken to the wicked rich. And he said, the judge is coming, they will be condemned. He is going to make all wrongs right, and he will condemn them. They will be judged. But in verse 9, he says, brothers and sisters, he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. You, brothers and sisters, will be judged. You will be held accountable. On that day, your life will be evaluated. You will stand before God and give an account for how you spoke about your brothers and your sisters. So I want you to just look around you for a moment at the other people in this room. Think about the people who are there this morning, those who are in maybe your growth group or home group or Bible study group or whatever you call them here. Jesus is going to ask you about how you spoke about them and treated them. He's going to bring it up. Now, in Christ, you'll be pardoned. You'll be forgiven. You are forgiven. But he's going to talk to you about it. Admittedly, this motivation is more of a stick than a carrot. But James is giving us motivations for patience. And here's the first one. Remember, Jesus is coming soon. But the second motivation is this. Know that your suffering is guaranteed to end. He says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. At which point your patience will be justified. You won't need to keep bearing it anymore. You know, when we know that there is an end point to a difficulty, it makes that period of suffering, however long that is, it makes it easier to bear. The definition of hopelessness is difficulty and suffering that is never going to end. Does So hell, however we picture that, doesn't actually need to be hot fire burning. It just needs to never end. And that's going to be the most terrible suffering ever. Because that's the definition of hopelessness. But history is going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere. It's all going somewhere. And that place it's going to is Jesus' return. He's coming back. There is going to be an end point, James tells you. And so he says, hold on. Be patient. Don't give up. It's not going to keep going. There will be an end. And the third motivation he gives us is this. You'll damage your brothers and sisters if you're not patient. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. James does this thing in his letter. He touches on a subject and then he drops it and then he returns to it again and then he drops it and then he returns to it again. And speech is one of the major things that he keeps coming back to again and again. He does it in verse 12, just after our text, where he talks about oaths. When we are impatient, when we are too eager to get things done in our time schedule according to our roster, well, people get in the way. If they're a bit slower than us and what we want to get done, they get in the way. And so people, instead of being those that Jesus died for, that we treat in that way, instead of people being those that we love and serve and those that we love and serve with, they become roadblocks. They become obstacles in our way because we want to achieve something and they're not helping us get there. And so we grumble. We damage them. And so James lays this before us. And he says, if you're not patient, you'll actually damage the people around you whom Jesus died for and probably you love. Don't damage them. Be patient. And so James lays out these three motivations: to wait with peaceful and enduring trust. And I don't know which one of these connects with you most. Probably one more than the others. But allow one of them at least to get under your skin and motivate you to develop patience. As I said before, with regard to speech, James circles back on these topics. And he does that with perseverance and patience as well. In fact, one of the very first thing he says after he introduces himself is he talks about perseverance, which is one of his two patience words in our text today. But flick back a couple of pages and have a look at James 1, verse 2 to 4. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There's our word. Let perseverance finish its work so that. What does it say next? So that what? So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, don't we want that? Don't we want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything? Don't we want that for ourselves? Don't we want that for our church family? Don't we want that for our kids? Don't we desperately want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything? Don't we want to be done with our petty irritations? Don't we want to be done with our frustration at our kids when they don't do what we want them to? Don't we want to be done with irritation at other drivers on the road or a short fuse that means we're always blowing up? Don't we want to be done with those moments of frustration? Don't we want to be done with addictions to our phone? Don't we want to be done with addictions to chocolate and sugar? Don't we want to be done with addictions to alcohol and pornography? Don't we want to be done thinking so much about finances that it controls us and guides us in ways that we wish it wouldn't? Don't we want to be done with that? Don't we want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything? Don't we want that? Under God, and in Jesus, James gives us a pathway. Patience. Persevering patience. He's given us these three motivations to patience because he sees how crucial it is for us as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as he describes him in chapter 2. Patience. Now, alongside patience in back in chapter 5, he gives one more command. In verse 8, he says, stand firm. Other Bible translations will say, strengthen your hearts. There's a spiritual muscle to work on. And if patience is weak in your life, it probably that muscle is a bit flabby and you're going to need to work it out. But it's a muscle that can be worked out. Stand firm, strengthen your hearts. You know, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which means that in Christ, through the Spirit, you can grow. You can develop patience. In fact, it's a part of what the Spirit works in you. James gives us three motivations to prioritize patience. He's given us three examples so we know what it looks like. But finally, he finishes and gives us one ultimate comfort as we develop patience. He finishes this section with some of the most beautiful words. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In these words, James is reaching back deep into the Old Testament and bringing out God's most famous self-declaration of who he is, his self-description. It first is there in Genesis chapter 34. Moses has said, show me your glory. God says, I will let my goodness pass in front of you. Then he says, I will declare my name to you. And this is what he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. James says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, God's self-declaration, the second half of it, we see him as a God of justice and a God who punishes sin. That is there. But what God starts with for who he is and what James leaves ringing in our ears in this passage is that God is full of compassion and mercy for his own. So whatever your suffering is, whatever discouragements you're facing, whatever disappointments there are for you, whether that's injustice in the workplace, or parenting at home that's really rough, or parents at home who just won't listen to you, or mental health struggles, or employment issues, or a body that's just not working like you want it to, or a diagnosis that is not favorable, or waking up again in the morning with a headache, or living with people who are important but who misunderstand you and your motives. Whatever you're suffering, James is telling you that you're not suffering because God is holding you at arm's length. You're not suffering because God has forgotten you. You're not suffering because God has moved on and is thinking about something else now. You're not suffering because God decided to change that divine calendar and say Jesus isn't coming back anymore. That's not what's going on. God is near you. He is near you with a gentle heart flowing towards you kindness. This was guaranteed to you when Jesus died on the cross as your substitute. Because there your sins were taken away, everything offensive was dealt with, and you then stood clean and right and beautiful before God, and that's how he sees you, and that's why he loves you. And that guarantees that God's tender-hearted love for you is going to flow into eternity. That guarantees that God's gut-stirring compassion for you, both in your sin and in your suffering, is as real as these words that I'm speaking to you this evening. God is for you. He is full of compassion and mercy. He is for you, and so hold on. Be patient. Be patient. And so with these three examples and these three motivations and this one ultimate comfort, James urges you to strengthen your hearts and cultivate patience. Don't yet let your life in Christ be like a body without a skeleton. You can't do much good that way. Give your life in Christ the bones, the skeletal structure that it needs. Stand strong, no matter what comes. Hold on. Hold on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good, that your kindness is rich towards us in Jesus. We thank you that you have not forgotten us, because your mercy and your compassion towards us would not let you. We thank you for Jesus, who guarantees so much for us. And so we ask that you would strengthen our hearts and cultivate in us deeper, abiding, lasting patience. In the ebb and flow of our parenting, as we're driving to work, as we're bearing the various difficulties that you've placed in our lives, develop our patience. Strengthen that in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.